It's a great blessing for me to be here with you and to have the opportunity to bring you God's Word. I've heard of your pastor a great number of times and long to meet him and long to bring you God's Word today. If you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Let us read from God's Word, verses 1 through 14. John 18, 1 through 14, hear the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. May God bless to us the reading of his sacred and holy Word. John chapter 18 is a transition chapter in the Bible that introduces us to the greatest day in the history of the world. The final 24 hours of Jesus' life prior to his crucifixion and death. And how packed these 24 hours We're so prone as conservative, reformed believers to think of these hours theologically. We think of them as the great time of atonement, the great day of atonement. But we're perhaps too prone to forget that all these events happen in real time. We're prone to lose sight of the action, the tension, the horror, the pain, the shame, the bravery. Savior, Jesus did not die a theoretical death. In John 18, Jesus enters the holy place. The curtain is pulled back, as it were, as the high priest, where he will, as it were, tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And as he enters the sacred last three places, all of which begin with G, Gethsemane, the Garden of Agony, Gabbatha, the Judgment Hall of Pilate, Golgotha, the Hill of Execution. Our Savior goes to suffer and die for the likes of the kind of sinners that we are. Well, our chapter begins this morning with Jesus and the disciples leaving Jerusalem after celebrating the Passover. Jesus is about to lay down his life for his disciples, including those who had just been debating among themselves who was the greatest. Those who would forsake him in his darkest hour, and those who would deny him that very night. To all of them, he says, "With great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Truly greater love hath no man than this. Now Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem through the gate north of the temple. Verse 1 says, "He went forth with his disciples before over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered." That garden is still there today. I've had the privilege of being there twice, once all alone for a while, and the olive trees are still there. It's one of the most authentic sites in Israel. And it's very moving to be there and contemplate our Savior falling to the ground in this moving garden on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, in the midst of these massive olive trees. And that he went forth there not only to pray, but also to suffer betrayal and arrest and captivity. Verse 4 says, "Knowing all things that should come upon him, Jesus went forth." You know, when you've gone through a great deal in life, sometimes you say to yourself, don't you, "It's a good thing I don't know what's coming." Well, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew his disciples would abandon him. He knew the bitter suffering that was required to make satisfaction for the enormity of our sins. He knew the betrayal that Judas, his hand-picked disciple, one of the 12, had already negotiated with the Jewish authorities. But he went forth. He went forth knowing he'd be whipped and beaten and spat upon, knowing that the hairs of his head would be plucked out, knowing that great nails would be driven through his hands and feet. He went forth, knowing fully how bitter the cup was that he must drink, down to its very bottom, bitter dregs. He went forth, knowing he'd be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified and abide for 3 dark hours under the wrath of God and descend into the very torments of hell, until at last he gave himself up to the power of death itself. Knowing all this for your sins, dear believer, my sins, he went forth undaunted, strong in his determination to finish the work his Father gave him to do. He went forth not as a martyr, not as a helpless victim, but as the willing, suffering servant of Jehovah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as the Lamb of God. He went forth as the great King of Kings, as well as the meek and mild Lamb. And what I want to do this morning is to show you how this great King Lamb merge these seemingly 2 contradictory ideas, that he's king and that he's lamb, in this very passage we read in your hearing moments ago. We want to focus especially on verses 7 and 8 and 12 and 13a. Let me read them again. 7 and 8, 12 and 13a. "Then asked he them again, 'Whom seek ye?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way.' Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away." So my theme with you this morning, with God's help, is Gethsemane's King Lamb. And I have just 2 thoughts to look at with you. First, the king's threefold sovereignty. And second, the lamb's threefold submission. The king's threefold sovereignty, the lamb's threefold submission. Only 11 disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, and only three of those were invited to go with him further into the shadows and the quiet of the garden. But even those three could not enter with him into the final place where he crawled on the ground as a worm and no man and drank the bitter cup of suffering. It's as if the four gospel writers vie with one another to express words that cannot be strong enough about the agonies that Jesus endured there on the ground in the garden. Mark says he was sore amazed. Luke says he was in agony. Matthew says that he cried out, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." In one word, Jesus was overwhelmed. He was succumbed, as it were. He was immersed. He was burdened down with grief. He didn't get down on his knees. He fell onto his knees in agony. Jesus could not have endured Gethsemane had he not been sustained and undergirded by his deity. In the midst of all the agony, three times he leaves his disciples to cry out as he writhes in agony of body and soul, "Father, if thou wilt, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so as the enemy is approaching him, he's on the ground, sweating great drops of blood, suffering, praying, as his choicest friends are sleeping. And after the third session of prayer, Jesus goes forth to meet Judas and his band, a band of soldiers. This is the same disciple who a few hours before sat with him at the Lord's Supper. Judas, you recall, left the table early to go to the chief priests and Pharisees with an offer to assist them to arrest Jesus. During the time of the Passover, hundreds of soldiers called the Roman cohort or the Roman band guarded the temple against revolutionaries or various uprisings. And these men were the most highly trained Roman soldiers in the entire army. The chief priests and Pharisees then went upon Judas's request to the chief captain of this band to ask him to send a contingency of soldiers to arrest Jesus. And of course, they had to convince the captain that the Nazarene was a very dangerous man named Jesus who was about to incite a riot or lead a revolt, and he needed to be stopped before the trouble got out of hand. Well, the captain was persuaded, and he gave a large part of the band to arrest Jesus. Scripture says a great multitude of people followed Judas to the garden. Jews and Gentiles, many of the soldiers in the band came well equipped. They were armed with swords and staves, torches and lamps to light their way into the night and to locate Jesus in case he was cowering somewhere, hiding somewhere in the foliage of the olive trees. And so they approached Jesus from all sides around the garden, like a noose around a person's neck. They were tightening themselves around him. And no doubt they expected to find him cowering under one of the olive trees, hiding behind its foliage like some defeated Saddam Hussein cowering in a pit. And to be sure they had the right man, Judas said, "I will go to him and I will kiss him, and you'll know that he's the one to arrest." Well, their plans went awry, because as they were surrounding the garden, looking with their lights for Jesus, suddenly, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, stands forth and addresses them with the sovereign question in the open moonlight, whom seek ye? And Judas is so intent to fulfill his devilish plan that he's blinded to Jesus' sudden display of royal glory. And so he greets Jesus with, "Hail, Master," and he proceeds to kiss him. The Greek form of the verb implies a repeated action. He gave him several kisses to make sure that all the band could see this is the traitor. How those kisses must have burned. This is a man that had been 3 years in Jesus' own seminary. This is a man who had been treasurer. He was trusted by every single disciple. These kisses stung. These kisses betrayed. But astonishingly, Jesus says to Judas, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" What a hypocrite. And what amazing words from Jesus' lips. But before we throw too many stones at Judas, my friend, have you ever realized that every single sin against Jesus, in a sense, is a hypocritical kiss? Especially if we're believers. To sin against Jesus is an oxymoron. It's so contrary to what we ought to be, having been received by grace. But what a tragedy it is when a believer lives a hypocritical life, when he seems to be so pious on Sunday, gathered in his Sunday best with a congregation of the people of God, and then on Monday, in the business world perhaps, he acts like a worldly businessman. What a tragic betrayal we can so easily engage in when we're two-faced in our walk and in our talk. May I ask you this morning, the way you live in your own house, the way you handle yourself in the work environment, is it consistent with the way that you appear to be here in the house of God? In a loud, clear, kingly voice, Jesus asks, "Whom seek ye?" There's boldness behind these words. The band of soldiers are prepared to surround the garden, to lift their lamp poles high, looking for a man in hiding. But Jesus finds them. "Whom seek ye?" What a question. It's a question that comes to us also this morning. Who are you looking for? What are you, young people, what are you looking for in life? They answer, "Jesus of Nazareth," literally in the Greek, "Jesus the Nazarene." They attach Nazarene to his name because Nazareth was a lowly place, a poor place, a place of which it had been said by Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" A place of reproach. Well, it's a good thing they were seeking Jesus, I suppose, in one sense of the word. It's always good to be seeking Jesus. But the question is, what kind of Jesus are you seeking? They were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, a self-made prophet, not the kind of Savior and Lord that we need for this life and for a better. This morning, what kind of Jesus are you seeking? Millions of people today, all around the world, say they've received Christ, yet show little evidence that they've been spiritually awakened from the dead. Does the fruits of your life testify that you seek Jesus, the living Savior and Lord? Or are you somehow remaining unresponsive to His spiritual beauty and sufficiency and glory? We need to ask ourselves this question seriously because, unlike Paul, many today claim Jesus with their mouths and yet don't forsake everything for the sake of the excellency and surpassing worth of knowing Christ as the altogether lovely bridegroom and Lord. How tragic that so many who name the name of Christ don't see Him, don't receive Him as supremely valuable. Many people today seek Jesus, but they seek Him simply as a sin forgiver because they love being guilt-free, and as a rescuer from hell because they love being pain-free, and as a healer because they love being disease-free, and as a protector because they love being safe, and as a prosperity giver because they love being wealthy, and as creator because they want a personal universe, and as Lord of history because they want order and purpose, but they don't receive Him as supremely valuable as their Lord and Savior. They don't receive Him as He really is, more glorious, more beautiful, more wonderful, more satisfying than anything else in the universe. They don't prize Him. They don't treasure Him. They don't cherish Him. They don't delight in Him. There are millions today who claim to have received Christ or accepted Christ in a way that requires no change in human nature. No self-denial, no taking up of the cross to follow Him. You see, my friend, you don't have to be born again to love being guilt-free and pain-free and disease-free and safe and wealthy. All natural men without spiritual life love these things. But to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek Him as Savior and Lord, as prophet, priest, and king, as my all in all, does mean that our human nature has to be born again, and we have to change, and we have to take up the cross and deny ourselves and follow Him. So what is your response this morning to the King's sovereign question? Whom seek ye? But secondly, we see here the King's sovereign self-identification. Jesus steps forward and says, simply, profoundly, I am. The King James, you see in italic print, the Authorized Version has he, to complete the sentence for the sake of English. But actually all he said was, I am, in Greek, ego, I me, I am. And it's the same, you see, as the other I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus is proclaiming His royal deity. Remember back in John 8, verse 58, He said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews, in response, picked up stones to kill Him. And why? Well, because they understood that the words I am was a declaration of deity. Harking back to Exodus, when Moses said to the Lord in the burning bush, whom shall I tell the people of Israel is sending me to them? And the Lord said, tell them that the I am has sent you. This is actually referring to the ultimate name of God, the Yahweh name, the Jehovah name, the I am. The I was that I was, the I am that I am, the I shall be what I shall be. The faithful, unchanging, covenant-keeping God. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. I am Lord. That is my name. Leon Morris writes, the soldiers had come out secretly to arrest a fleeing peasant, but in the gloom they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. And the moment you see he says, I am, every single soldier falls backward to the ground. They lose their swords, their torches, their weapons. They're no good at all in the face of the great I am. The great Jehovah has control. Even in the state of humiliation, even in the heart, in the womb of the intense suffering as He's paying for your sins, He shows this tremendous flash of deity, and the entire multitude falls to the ground before this king. Now, my dear friend, if that's true of Jesus in the midst of his humiliation, what is it going to be like on the judgment day when he comes on the clouds with 10,000s times 10,000s of around him of holy angels and the souls of the redeemed made perfect and comes to judge the living and the dead? What shall it be? How shall you stand if you are not saved in the blood of Christ before him on that day? These equipped soldiers, they were, well, in America, we call them the Green Beret or the Marines. They were the best of the land. Whatever contingency you have in Ireland here, I don't know, Northern Ireland. But you probably have some very highly trained soldiers. But these men cannot stand a moment before the King of Kings. So you see, this sovereign self-identification is a great source of terror to the enemies of Jesus, even as it is a great source of love and comfort to his own disciples. I wonder what Peter thought, and John and James and the others, as they saw Judas too falling backward on the ground, hopeless before Jesus, helpless. They must have thought, there but for the grace of God go I. And what a blessing, my friends, when we by grace may not fall backward away from him, but when we may fall toward him and bow under him and embrace him as Savior and Lord. You see, Jesus, there's something about Jesus that no one can remain neutral to him, because he's the Lord of the universe. That's why you can never come to church, for example, and leave the same person you were. You either be softened, you either bow forward toward him under a sermon, or you bow backward against him. You can't remain neutral to Jesus. You can't escape the inescapable King of Kings. Has he ever become the great I am in your life? Have you ever bowed toward his deity? Well, the multitude has a second chance. It's amazing, isn't it? Jesus allows them to get all back on their feet. No doubt they took their disheveled clothing, straightened it out. They probably picked up their swords and their torches again, and they stand before him once again. And he says a second time, "Whom seek ye?" And you almost want to jump in there, don't you? And you want to say, "Repent! Repent! Don't you see? Don't you see he's the King of Kings? Don't you see with one word he can destroy you and cast you into hell? Wake up!" And they look him straight back in the face and they say, believe it or not, "Jesus of Nazareth." The blindness is absolutely astonishing. Maybe some of you are sitting here this morning and you've never been saved and you've heard the gospel, but you've rejected it over and over again. God gives you a second chance yet again this morning. He comes to you yet again and he says, "Whom seek ye?" Oh, that the scales would fall from your eyes and you would see the King of Kings and bow before him. But thirdly, this king brings us not only a sovereign question and a sovereign self-identification, but also a sovereign note of substitution. He says in verse 8, you notice, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." This is staggering love. Not a single soldier dares to draw his sword against Jesus or his disciples, not even when Peter lunges at Malchus and cuts off his right ear. I want you to think about that a moment. Let's say you were among 300, maybe it was 400, of the best, well-trained soldiers of the day, and you had a job to do. You had to go out and arrest one man and bring him back before a judge. And suddenly this man is taking charge of the situation. You have now recuperated, you're back on your feet, and one of his miserable disciples leans forward and cuts off one of your comrades' ear. What are you going to do, Paul? If I know the Marines or the Green Beret in America, these guys have a bond with each other. One of them gets hurt, they say, we all get hurt, and they go to defend. They would lunge forward, weren't they? And they'd kill Peter in an instant. That's what they do. But no one lifts a sword. No one makes a step toward Peter. Jesus just calmly reaches down, picks the ear off the ground, puts it miraculously back on Malchus. And still, the multitude is blind as to who he is. As he displays his kingly power, his deity once again. But in this deity is this amazing sovereign substitution. Charles Spurgeon said, "These words, if ye seek me, let these go their way, were like coats of mail to the disciples. The disciples walked securely in the midst of the boisterous mob. The words of Jesus proved to be a right royal word, a divine word, and men were constrained to obey it." You see, protecting the disciples here for Jesus was more than just kindness on his part. He was fulfilling his Father's commission to save his sheep. And so Christ tells the soldiers, "You take me, but let these go their way. Let these who cannot watch for me 1 hour, let these who just were sleeping on me, let these who are debating who was the greatest, let these who are now going to forsake me, let these go their way." He's willing to be arrested and bound and led away as a lamb to the slaughter so that they might go free. That's his love. He will be scourged, not they. He will be crucified, not they. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Truly, let me be bound for their sakes is the amazing love of a triune God. Have you ever seen and known and felt and experienced the amazing substitutionary love of the Lord Jesus Christ? He taking your place. It's amazing. You know, there's a little well-known story in America of a substitute teacher who came to class, and there was a naughty boy in class, and the teacher said, "Tom, you need to come up here and stand in the corner." But what she didn't know was that Tom was missing a leg, and he couldn't do it. And there was another boy in class, and he raised his hand. He said, "Teacher, may I go take Tom's place?" And the teacher said, "Well, why would you want to do that?" And the other boy, his name was Michael, said, "Well, because he can't do it." And the teacher used that then to explain the principle of substitution. You see, you and I could not bear the wrath of God. Only an infinite Savior could satisfy for the sins through his death, through the shedding of blood, an infinite God. And because we're finite, we can never pay the injury that we've done to God with our sins. Only one who's also God but became man could pay the price for us. We are handicapped. We cannot stand in the corner of God's wrath. But Jesus can. And Jesus determined to do it from all eternity. "Lo, Father, I will come to do it." And he did it. And he's doing it right here. And therefore, he's very aware, very conscious that what he's about to undergo as he gets arrested is for their sakes. So he says, "Take me and let these go their way." He stands his ground so that even cowards like us may be caught in his eternal net of love and drawn to safety with his cords of love. What a blessing. Verse 12 says, "Then," literally, "therefore," "therefore the multitude took Jesus and bound him and led him away." All of a sudden, in the middle of this chapter, there's this tremendous transition. After this display of threefold kingship, the sovereign question, sovereign self-identification, and sovereign substitution, the king becomes a lamb. He turns himself over to his enemies. His amazing sovereignty gives way to amazing submission. And it's all purposeful. That's what the word therefore means. Therefore. Therefore, now that he had displayed who was in charge, therefore, now that he showed his kingship, now he could turn himself in as a lamb led away to the slaughter and utter not a word of resistance. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus. The word took here in Greek is the official word for arrest. That's the first activity of his lamb-like submission here in this chapter. It's the formal arrest for the purpose of charging a person. And Jesus lays down himself for that. The sovereign king becomes an arrested lamb. And he wasn't intimidated by his own arrest. He believed the promises of the word of God, that God would be with him. He believed the prophecies of that word would be fulfilled. He knew that this was his Father's appointed hour of suffering. He knew that all history had been moving toward this hour of crucifixion and arrest. God had been at work during all the previous centuries, from the creation of the world and the fall of man down to this very night, with this very hour ever before him. God willed it, God planned it, God worked it all out. The incarnate Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Man, is publicly arrested and taken. You see, no one can tamper with God's plan. Not Judas, nor Caiaphas, nor Herod, nor Pilate, much less the fearful disciples. God decreed the rise and fall of nations and empires for this end, for this hour. God decreed that the high priest and his cohorts should conspire to kill Jesus, that Judas should betray him into their hands, that wicked King Herod and weak-willed Pontius Pilate should fall in with their plans. And Jesus knew it was all coming. Knowing all things, he went forth. Yes, Satan's hour had arrived. The hour of the power of darkness. But ultimately, it was Jesus' hour. Because in dying, he would destroy him who had the power of death, even the devil. In his triumph over death, he would make the destruction of death an absolute certainty. You know, John Calvin said, Jesus has a way of standing Satan on his head so that Satan becomes an instrument in his hand. And just as Satan now is eagerly thinking he's getting his prey as he brings Jesus through Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, actually what is happening is God is using Satan to bring salvation to sinners like you and me. It really is Jesus' hour. He trusts his Father. He enters into the furnace of affliction. He knows that Judas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jerusalem multitude are all so in his hand that they cannot so much as move without his Father's will. That's why when Pilate marveled at his silence in the judgment hall of Gabbatha, and became so frustrated with Jesus, he finally said, "Don't you know, Jesus, I have power to destroy you or power to release you?" Jesus looked him straight back in the face and said, "Pilate, you have no power at all against me, except to be given to you from my Father in heaven above." What a comfort that is for a true believer. You know what that means for you, dear child of God? It means there's not a hair of your head that can ever fall without your Father's will. It means that there's no such thing as chance in your life. It means that your Savior went and suffered and died for you so that nothing can ever happen to you without His Father's will. It means when your worst fears are realized, it isn't because the Son of God has stepped away from the throne of the universe, abdicating responsibility for what is happening and abandoning you to the evil that is in the world, but rather that He uses the worst to make you the best, to mature you and to conform you to His image. He is operating in all the affairs of men so that you may become a sanctified saint through the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the poet said it, William Cooper, blind unbelief is sure to err and scorn God's work in vain. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain. He was arrested for your sake. And secondly, the Lamb was bound. The Lamb was bound. And He was as willing to be bound as He was to be arrested. You know, Jesus could have said to them, why are you binding My hands? I'm willing to go with you. There's no need for it. But in those days, if someone was bound around their wrists with chains very tightly, so tightly sometimes that blood would come out of the end of their fingers, that was designed purposely by the perpetrators and the arresters to pre-prejudice the sentence against that man in the presence of the judge. As if to say, what a dreadful criminal, what a traitor, what a revolutionary this man is. And that's probably what they did with Jesus. They bound Him, not just to torment Him, not just to make sure that He didn't escape, but also to prejudice His sentence. They bind the hands of one who would have gone gladly with them unfettered. They bind the blessed hands of one who's never sinned, who's healed the eyes of the blind and the lame with those same hands, who's blessed little children with those hands. They bind the hands of one who's washed His disciples' feet and has used those hands to break bread for them in the upper room. They bind the hands of those of that one whose hands have just been sweating bloodily in prayer to the Father. And yet Jesus offers His hands to be bound in meekness, like a lamb, and in humility. There's a lot of symbolism here. Let me just mention four things. There's no doubt many more. But first, Jesus is bound to set us free from the bands of sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You see, fettered with our sins, He let Himself be arrested and be held captive to free us from the captivity of sin and Satan and from the bondage of being prisoners of hell. Bound to free you and me from the bondage of sin. But secondly, He's bound so that His people might be bound to Him by obedience and love. What a glorious thing this is. We see Him voluntarily bound for our sake so that we would become His willing servants forever. Glorious is that peace of being bound to Jesus. The early church father Ignatius, who was persecuted and chained and destroyed for being a Christian, called the chains his pearls, because he counted it worthy to be persecuted for Christ's sake. My friend, are you bound to Jesus? Bound to do His will, even if it means you must suffer. Bound to obey Him, who is bound to you by His obedience, even unto death. And thirdly, He was bound is symbolic of how He was bound to do the will of His Father. His whole business was to do His Father's will. His Father spared not His own Son, that His people might be spared. His being bound is one of the ingredients of that cup He had to swallow to pay for your sin. Jesus Christ was bound to Himself and to His own work, that he determined to do from eternity. It was bound to fulfill the eternal covenant of redemption. God bound to God, reflected in Jesus being bound with his hands in time. Oh, the wonder of this glorious Lamb. Without a word of opposition, he was bound. And fourthly, his being bound is symbolic of how he is bound to restore as a second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane what was lost by the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. So many opposite things happened between Adam's hands and Jesus' hands in these two gardens. The first Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam bore sin in the Garden of Gethsemane. The first Adam was surrounded with glory and beauty and harmony in Eden and refused to obey. The second Adam was surrounded with bitterness and sorrow in Gethsemane and was obedient unto death. First Adam was tempted by Satan and fell. The second Adam was tempted by all the forces of hell and did not fall. The first Adam's hands reached out to grasp sin. The second Adam's hands were bound to pay for sin. First Adam was guilty and arrested by God in the cool of the day. The second Adam was innocent and arrested by men in the middle of the night. The first Adam hid himself after fleeing. The second Adam revealed himself after walking into the moonlight. The first Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. The second Adam took the cup from his father's hand. First Adam was conquered by the devil. The second Adam conquered the devil. The first Adam forfeited and lost grace in Eden. The second Adam merited and applied grace in Gethsemane. First Adam was driven out of Eden. The second Adam was willingly led out of Gethsemane so that room might be made in the heavenly garden of paradise for sinners who trust in him. Praise be to God. He was bound. He was bound as the second Adam that he might undo everything the first Adam had undone. He's the second Adam, the last Adam. In Eden, the sword was drawn and the conflict of the ages began. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed and the eternal gospel was displayed. The Lamb was arrested. The Lamb was bound. But finally, thirdly, the Lamb was led away. The leader and shepherd of God's people is led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, verse 7 is fulfilled. He is oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. I don't know if you ever realized this, but it's absolutely remarkable how literally this prophecy was fulfilled. Did you know that sheep that were fed in the fields of Kedron were the sheep that were led through a sheep gate to be sacrificed? And this was a type of the Messianic Lamb of God to come. And that Lamb of Lambs is now led across that very brook and through that very gate, literally, to be sacrificed as the Lamb. And he's led from place to place like a wandering sheep, so that you and I, like David, wandering sheep in ourselves, might find rest and guidance in him. Jesus has led a total of 7 miles before being crucified. He's led first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, then to Pilate, then to Herod, then to Pilate again, and then to the cross. All that while, he has nothing to eat or drink. All that while, the innocent lamb lets himself be taken and bound and dragged from place to place for your sins. What a lamb. Praise God. He was arrested for criminals and bound for captives and led away for wanderers. Praise God that he never raised an objection, never stood up for himself. If he had, we never could have been saved. He had to be the Lamb to take our place. He had to be the guilty one. Luther said, he who knew no sin became the greatest sinner that ever lived. You have to be careful with that statement, of course, because he knew no sin. But Luther means, of course, that he took our place and bore more sin than anyone else ever had to bear. What a Savior. The King. The Lamb. He's arrested so that he can arrest you as your prophet and bring you from darkness into his marvelous light. He's bound so that he can free you from the burden of sin and guilt as your priest and offer up an acceptable sacrifice to God on your behalf. He's led away so he can govern you as your king by his word and spirit and lead you back to God and preserve you and guide you and defend you in the salvation he's purchased for you. This is the gospel. The deliverer delivers himself up. The divinely appointed judge is arrested as a common criminal. The great liberator is bound. The great leader is led away. Praise Gethsemane's Christ, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God. Resolve to trust him more fully, to follow him more obediently, to look more expectantly for his return. I want to close this message by giving you five quick takeaways. First, let us honor the authority of Jesus as King with far greater fear, childlike fear, and reverence than we are prone to do. And second, let us submit to the trials he imposes upon us without complaint. Indeed, with cheerfulness and thanksgiving, so that we may drink the cup he sovereignly places in our hands, remembering that he drank the cup of our salvation, cup of our suffering for us, so that we only have to follow behind him. We endure the shadow of suffering. He endured the substance. Let us not plead for another cup. Let us drink whatever he places in our hands. And third, let us learn to know when silence is a more powerful testimony in the presence of evil and unbelief than any words we might say. Sometimes a humble, quiet, silent walk with God is more powerful than anything else. And fourth, like Paul, let us cherish the privilege of being admitted to the fellowship of his sufferings. Expect the world to persecute you. All they that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, "The world's hated me, so it will hate you." And fifthly, and perhaps most importantly of all, let us honor his giving up of himself for us by a grateful, complete surrender of ourselves to him so that we would be his willing servants now and forever. And I want to close this sermon by illustrating that with a wonderful story. There was a great English nobleman, very wealthy man, who came to California in the gold rush in the 1850s. He made millions more. He returned to England via New Orleans. And there he did what almost all tourists did at that time. He went to see the infamous slave trading block. As he came around the corner, he saw a beautiful young African girl on the trading block being sold. In the back of the crowd were two men vying with one another what they would do with this girl if they got her and it wasn't good, and trying to outbid each other for her. The English nobleman became incensed. He got the auctioneer's attention and he said, I'll pay twice the amount anyone will ever pay for the price of this slave. And the auctioneer stopped in his tracks. He said, no one has ever paid that much for a slave. Do you really have that kind of money? The nobleman reached in his pocket, waved the bills. The auctioneer said, sold. The nobleman came forward, took the young lady down from her high stand. She got down to his level and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her by the hand, took her into the downtown area, brought her into an office, argued with a guy behind the desk, finally said to the guy, I have a right to do this. And the guy got out some papers, he signed them, he turned the papers over to the young lady. He said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away, and he looked at her very seriously and said, don't you understand? You are free. And she stared at him. And finally she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep and wept and wept and wept. Finally she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me that you paid more than anyone's ever paid for a price of a slave just to set me free? And the nobleman said, yes. She wept some more and some more. And finally, she looked at him. She said, sir, I have just one favor to ask of you. Can I be your slave forever? And you see, that's the way a Christian should feel. That's the way you should feel as you leave this sermon this morning. Because we're no better than the sleeping, rejecting, selfish disciples. We've spit Jesus in the face 1,000 times with our sins. We've planted the burning, betraying, hypocritical kisses upon him. We are guilty people. But the beautiful thing about Jesus is that he wipes the spit away. And through the cross, he merits salvation and sets us free. And he hands us the gospel through the Bible. And he says, don't you understand? You're free. And what we need to do is to be lost in the wonder and amazement of this gospel. And then say to him, Lord Jesus, can I serve you forever? As Paul put it in the intro of so many of his epistles, Paul, a willing servant, the Greek word is doulos, a willing slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a Christian feels. He's so lovely. He's so beautiful. I want to serve him forever. I want to lose my life and find it in him. Let it be your prayer, your cry, your life, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, as you leave this place this morning, as you walk out these doors, say to yourself, can I be your slave? King Lamb, forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee that our Savior is exactly the kind of Savior we need. The Savior who can die for us and be the Lamb of sacrifice, the real Passover Lamb. But we thank Thee that that same Savior is almighty and is King of Kings and is almighty to conquer our hearts and deliver us, and that He's in charge of every detail of our lives. O Lord Jesus, we thank Thee that thou art King and that thou art Lamb. And we thank thee, Heavenly Father, that thou hast given the King Lamb for sinners such as us. We can't imagine, Lord, what it would be to give our only Son for sinners and rebels and enemies. But thou hast done it. Amazing grace. Amazing love. May the fruit of this love be that we may give ourselves away back unto thee out of gratitude and be thy willing douloses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.